Tonight we are looking to the 33rd chapter of the book of Exodus, that and into chapter 34. I know we have skipped over a great deal of the book of Exodus, but what we have chosen are the three high points where the revelation of God's name is uppermost in the text. That is chapter 3 in the burning bush to Moses, chapter 6 in the great oracle bounded by the I Am Yahweh proclamation, where God summarizes his work of salvation through which he makes himself known. And now, in the 33rd and 34th chapters of Exodus. And here we have the greatest revelation of the name of God which the Old Testament will know. The first that we looked at in chapter 3 was the revelation of God's name against the backdrop of Moses' own life, and of course his own view of how his people, the people of Israel, had suffered. The question given to God, what is your name? Now, that was a question in Moses' life. Who is God? Who is this God that I thought I was serving 40 years ago? Who is he now showing up here 40 years after that to call me to go to Israel? Who is this God with respect to the promises made to his people who now are slaves in a foreign land? Then we looked at the revelation of God's name, which is given to those people when Moses does go. And there too, against the backdrop of their life as slaves in the land of Egypt. And we saw that very discouraging note on the one hand, that when God made that revelation of his name to them, they did not give heed to the words of Moses because of their broken spirit and because of their harsh slavery. It is precisely in those circumstances that God is revealing himself to them. So, first, God is making his name known against the backdrop of Moses and his life, and then secondly, against the backdrop of Israel and their sufferings. But that is not yet the greatest revelation of the name of God. That will come against the backdrop of their sin, not just their sufferings. God will come to them in his name, make himself known as their Savior, not just to deliver them from Egypt and the harsh taskmasters which they served there, but he will come to them in their great sin, especially in their great sin against him. If you were here early on when we started, I gave you the Mark Ross handy-dandy outline of the book of Exodus. Chapters 1 to 18, God woos Israel to be his bride. Chapters 19 to 24, God takes Israel as his bride. That is when the covenant is made and sealed. God brings them to Sinai. That's where the wedding ceremony takes place. And Israel swears her obedience to the Lord at that place. Chapters 25 to 40, the married couple are now to live together. That passage is dominated by the instructions for the giving of the tabernacle and the instructions where Israel built the tabernacle. 25 to 31, God reveals the blueprint for the tabernacle and its service. 35 to 40, they perform the blueprint and build the tabernacle, and God comes to dwell among them. But there is a great obstacle to the fulfillment of that marital relation that appears after the giving of the blueprints. Because when God has called Moses up to the mountain to give him the two tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, Moses will be on that mountain 40 days. And as it turns out, that is longer than Israel wants to wait. the happy couple, so to speak, have not yet left the honeymoon before the wife grows impatient. It's as if the husband has gone out to get a pizza and has left the honeymoon suite. Before he returns, the wife has jumped into bed with a hotel orderly. A golden calf is made. An idol is worshipped. Against the backdrop of that great sin, God reveals the glory of His name. The account of the sin is given in chapter 32. Yes, 32. I'm going to pick up reading at chapter 33. What will be the consequence of it? Chapter 33, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Depart. Go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way. For you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For Yahweh had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." Now we have in the next few verses a summary statement of a habitual practice of Moses. It actually would report on things that go beyond the events that are immediately to be reported after this little paragraph, but they really set the stage for what those succeeding paragraphs are all about. Because as you notice here, it will speak of Moses meeting with God outside the camp of Israel. Now, the tabernacle was intended to sit in the middle of the camp of Israel. God would dwell in their midst. But the meeting that Moses will have with God is outside the camp. And of course, what God has just now threatened is that he will not be among them. He will not go up with them. He will give them the promised land. They will have a land of milk and honey, but they will not have him. The people considered this a disastrous word. The Hebrew text is it was an evil word. It meant the end of all joy. I wonder if we have that same appreciation as Israel, to know that the promised land itself, the land flowing with milk and honey, the earth and all its pleasures, would not be worth it without God. If God is in the midst of us, we cannot be moved. If God is not in the midst of us, we shall be moved. They counted this a disastrous word. Now, I'll pick up the reading of verse 12. Moses said to Yahweh, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight,
Please show me now your ways, that I may know you, in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he, that is Yahweh, said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And Yahweh said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as Yahweh had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, the God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please, let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And he, Yahweh, said, behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of Yahweh, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Here ends our scripture lesson. Let's pray together. Our God, our Heavenly Father, your goodness. You revealed your glory unto Moses, and he has revealed that revelation to us. Yet more, you have revealed yourself in your own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. O Lord, this night, as we think upon these words, this great revelation of all your goodness, oh, be pleased, we pray, to open our eyes to gaze upon the glory as it passes by. And give us grace that we too may bow our heads before that revelation as you make yourself known, that we may worship and serve you and dwell in your presence all the days of our life. We ask it through Christ our Savior. Amen. As I was saying, I wished we all had the insight of Israel in this matter. Too often Israel stands before us as an example of what we ought not to be. They had their many failures. And of course the failure which we just passed over is among the greatest of their failures. God had come down upon the holy mountain after he delivered them from all their bondage in Egypt. 10 mighty plagues directed against, at that time, the greatest power on the earth that had kept them in cruel bondage. He had demonstrated himself to be a savior for them. He had taken them out into the wilderness where they faced greater trials, just in survival, because there was no water nor bread to be found in the wilderness. And there he showed himself sufficient, bringing water forth from a rock, laying manna down upon the ground. As he says in chapter 19, he brought them to himself upon eagle's wings. And he was giving himself to them as God and calling them to himself as his bride. He had shown himself to be a good as well as powerful God, worthy of all their love and devotion. He came down upon that mountain in all his mighty glory, though shielded by a great cloud. And he spoke with a voice that shook the earth. It scared the daylights out of them. But it positioned them to ask for exactly what they needed, a faithful mediator. And Moses came forth as that mediator. We'll look at his mediation more a little bit later. But for right now, think of how great is the sin that they commit after all that they have seen and all that they have received. They have been brought to the holy mountain and they have been received as the chosen people of the God of the universe. He has more power than they could possibly conceive. He had set the whole universe in its place. He makes the stars to burn, all the galaxies to shine in the universe. We know far more about it than they did, but they're smart enough to see it up there. All his glory shines through that. And that God had chosen them for himself. It is that that makes David so stunned in amazement in Psalm 8. How majestic is your name in all the earth? But it's not just because the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. But David is amazed that that great God should have taken creatures like ourselves and given them such an exalted place in the universe that all things should be placed under our feet. It's all there for us. I've got a dear friend in Columbia, South Carolina. He grew up in the Soviet Union. And he grew up in the communist Soviet Union. He grew up under the atheist system. He, like every other Russian I've met, now maybe my biography's a bit peculiar, but every Russian that I've met who came to Christ had a believing grandmother. For some reason, the communists didn't fear old ladies. And they tended not to bother them. And these old ladies went around telling their old ladies' tales. And they sowed seeds of the gospel.
But my friend was growing up under atheistic parents in the communist system. He was following the path that the government had laid out for him. He became a scientist. In fact, he worked in the defense industry, targeting missiles against us during those days. But during his graduate school years, there was an increasing emptiness in his life, a great dissatisfaction with just about everything that he was doing. He was very successful. He was very smart. He was moving up through the system. Within that system, there was a bright future awaiting him, provided he continued to walk the line. But for some reason, his own heart was not satisfied. And he spoke of being at a party among the graduate students one night, doing things that graduate students in an atheistic country tended to do. And that night, he just got completely overwhelmed with the emptiness of it. And he walked out into the night sky, and he looked up to that clear heavens, and he saw all those stars, and he said this conviction just welled up from within, you know, his feet all the way to his mind. There is a God. And he knew he had to know him. And the only place he could possibly imagine that you could find out anything about God was in that book that his grandmother had talked about, the Bible. But where could you get a Bible? In Russia. Well, about that same time in his life, God brought a lady into his life. And they were actually a kind of an odd thing that we might think of. But during harvest time, everybody in Russia had to pitch in. So they emptied out the research facility of all the scientists. They load them on the buses. They take them outside the city to the great farms. And they work in the fields for a couple of weeks till the harvest comes in. And on the way out, he meets this lady who catches his eye. And he's particularly interested in her, not so much because she's of interest to the eye, but because she speaks English and he wants to learn English. And so he's asking her to practice. And they go out for a walk. And she had looked upon him and saw him on that bus. And she thought to herself, this man doesn't know it, but he's going to be my husband. That's how quick this thing came about. And they walked out about the lake and they were practicing their English and so on. And I guess there's a tradition, he said, among the Soviets that a man never ends a date. It's always up to the woman to kind of call it quits for the evening. That it's just disrespectful for a man to kind of rush things along. And so as long as she's willing to walk or do something else, that's what they do. And finally, in their last part of the walk, he said, Irina, why don't we do an experiment? What would that experiment be? We get married. And maybe it'll work out, maybe it doesn't, but let's get married. Well, they did. And she found out of this longing in his life to get a Bible. And she wanted to please her husband. She didn't particularly understand or even share his view. But if her husband wanted a Bible, she would love to get that for him. So she began to squirrel away the money in hopes of the day that they might be able to buy a Bible if they could ever find one. It took her 20 years. 20 years to gather enough money to find the Bible. And about the time they found the Bible and got the Bible, the wall came down that broke the bonds of communism. American short-term missionaries began to flood the Soviet Union preaching. They went out to hear the gospel preached at a church in St. Petersburg one evening. And there they were as a family, two little girls, husband and wife. And they sat there listening to the gospel presentation. And of course they were in jobs that kept them closely watched in all that they did. So this would hardly be a secret. And as they sat there, Alex looked at his wife and he said, we must go forward. She said, Alex, we dare not. They will know. He said, we may never have another chance. And he grabbed his wife and he grabbed the hands of his daughters and they went forward in response to the gospel call.
And they came with such gladness out of their bondage, out of their emptiness. They came with such delight and joy in what they had heard in Jesus Christ. Israel has been brought out of such a great bondage while they were down in Egypt. Israel has suffered under cruel taskmasters, even as Alex and Irina had done these many years, but they had not been slaves like the Israelites. And now the Israelites have come to Sinai and God has received them as His people. And what do they do? 40 days later, they make a golden calf. It was at the top of the list of the things He said must never be done within that marriage. They would have no other gods before Him. They would not make for themselves any graven image of any likeness of anything that was in heaven above and use that in the worship of Him or of any other god. But that is what they have done. In the face of all this goodness of God revealed, they have sinned a great sin. Now we know exactly what would happen to an earthly marriage where adultery had been committed on the honeymoon. That marriage would end. And that's exactly what it looked like was going to happen here. We began talking about the conversion of Martin Luther when we started this conference. How he had had this great dread of God as he read in the book of Romans about the gospel revealing the righteousness of God. He just couldn't imagine why that would be good news. The law, he said, was bad enough. Now in the gospel we get a revelation of the righteousness of God. And he kept thinking of that active righteousness of God where He burns against sin. Well, we see it in Exodus 32. God threatens to destroy them. And the need that Israel had seen early on when God came to Sinai comes to the fore here. Had it not been for the mediator, they would have been destroyed. Moses comes forth from the camp of the people, begging God not to destroy them, and begging God, not on the basis of any mitigating circumstances in the Israelites. Not asking God to forgive them because they're a stupid people. Not asking God to forgive them because they've just been forgetful and they'll do better the next time. But begging God to do it for the sake of His own name. To act consistently with His own character. And God says He will not destroy them. But as we picked up the narrative here, He is not going to dwell in their midst. He will do all that He has promised with respect to the promised land. He will send an angel before them. He will drive out all the peoples of the lands, and they will enter in to the land that flows with milk and honey. But He Himself will not go up with them. That whole tabernacle that is designed in chapters 25 to 31 will now be utterly worthless. God will not inhabit it. God will not dwell in their midst. He will not go up with them, because if He does, if for a minute He says, I were to go up with you, I would consume you. Because you are a stiff-necked people. They are a sinful people. The mediator will have none of that. The promised land will not be worth anything without God. It will never be known that they are the chosen people of God if God does not live in their midst. There will be nothing special about them at all if God is not in their midst. Moses will not give up, and he will not accept the promised land without God. And it's in that, in Moses' request, and in Israel's own sense that this is a disastrous word, that I think we better pause and ask ourselves, can we even measure up to that? Do we realize how disastrous a word this really is, that you would possess the promised land. That is to say, that you would possess a life in this world as if it were a land flowing with milk and honey. That you would have all that your heart could desire so far as this world has to offer. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses the presence of God in his life? The people of Israel regarded this as a disastrous word, an evil word. And Moses did the same. Moses says, "Show me your glory." Now let's think back to what has happened. He has met with God at the burning bush. God has performed the great works of salvation that broke the bonds of Egypt. Moses had stood on the banks of the Red Sea as Egypt's army pursued them unto death. And God, with a blast of his nostrils, had opened up the sea so that Israel might walk through on dry ground. He had destroyed their enemies. Their dead bodies floated up on the shore after he had closed the sea upon them. What of the glory of God had they not seen? They had not seen the glory of God in the forgiveness of their sins. They had seen the glory of God in overcoming their enemies. They had seen the glory of God in setting them free from earth's bondage. But what they needed now was to see the glory of God in the forgiveness of their sins. And God grants the request that comes from the faithful mediator. "This very thing I will do. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Moses said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" Do you remember when Moses first met God and God had called him to go down to the land of Egypt to set his people free? Moses said, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" And God's first word to him was, "Certainly I will be with you." We're coming back to that same theme right here. I will go with you. God is going to forgive their sin and to come into their midst. Moses is still trying to grasp all of that. Can it possibly be that he would actually get all that he requests? He begs God, "Show me your glory. Reveal yourself to me." God says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name." Now we will see just who Yahweh is. He's not just a God who can break the bondage of Egypt. He is a God who can break the bondage of sin. And he's a God who will forgive sins. And that's what Moses is after now. And there is no better setting for it, is there? Because no sin could stand out more sharply than this one. After all of God's goodness toward them, they have committed the great sin. They have committed adultery against their husband. They have committed idolatry against their God. And they have done it while yet at the foot of the mountain where God was dwelling. And now, he will reveal his glory in the forgiveness of their sins. So Moses is told to come to the mountain. God will hide him in a cleft of the rock. This will not be a full face view of the glory of God. It will only be a backside view as he goes. But when God shows up, he proclaims his name. And what we have is a recitation of his attributes. But of course, it's not just words. These are words which put into operation the very thing that Moses had sought. Because as he proclaims his name, he is forgiving their sins. And he announces himself, Yahweh Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, who keeps steadfast love for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the children and the grandchildren of the third and the fourth generations. There we have probably the most concise description of the glory of God that we will get in any part of the Holy Scriptures. A recitation of His attributes, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But with that, this seemingly threatening word, that He will by no means clear the guilty. In other words, wrapped up in the glory of God is a revelation of His justice as well as of His mercy. He is revealing Himself as a God who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. But He will by no means clear the guilty. Now, we got a few seminary students in here. One day they'll stand for ordination trials and they'll be quizzed on their theology. You may get a trick question thrown at you one of these days. Somebody will say, by what means does God clear the guilty? And the students will stand there panicking and thinking about the whole work of salvation, the work of Christ upon the cross, when the correct answer to it is, He will by no means clear the guilty. The justice of God is not going to be compromised by letting off guilty people. That is the great mystery that is bound up in the glory of God right here. How is it that God will reveal Himself to be a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, who keeps steadfast love for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, but not at the expense of His justice, for He will by no means clear the guilty. God's forgiveness of sins is not a decision that He won't punish. He doesn't forgive sins by just saying, okay, well, let's forget about it. He is a just and holy God who is also merciful and gracious. Mercy and grace will not be revealed. Mercy and grace will not be extended at the compromise of justice and holiness. The full character of God is going to be fulfilled in all that He does. And so bound up in the mystery of this revelation is the anticipation of the cross. There is a greater mediator who is needed. Moses is but a shadow. What Moses seeks cannot be granted just by a decision. There must be a sin bearer, because God will not clear the guilty. The justice of God will have to be fulfilled. If sin has been committed, sin must be punished. And so the Old Testament prophesies of a greater day yet to come. Abraham, of course, had already seen that day and prophesied of it. He talked about it a while back when he took Isaac up upon that mountain and God had stayed his hand. He named that mountain Yahweh Yireh. The Lord will provide. And he called it that because he said, on the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. Well, that mountain, of course, was Mount Moriah. And where is Mount Moriah? Mount Moriah is in the city of Jerusalem. And Mount Moriah was the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. David bought that threshing floor to stay the arm of the angel of the Lord as he threatened to destroy the city for David's sin. But David pled with God to forgive, just as Abraham was spared his son, David was spared his city. But neither of those could take place except for what would later take place upon the mountain. And Abraham had looked forward to that day, Jesus said. Abraham saw my day. He rejoiced in it and was glad. He had seen that on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Because God Himself came from heaven in the person of His Son, and He took upon Himself human flesh that He might stand in the place of His people. Because God, in His holiness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would by no means clear the guilty. So the wrath of God must be given to sin. And Jesus came forward to bear that punishment for His people. And there, my friends, we have the fulfillment of what is here prophesied in chapters 33 and 34. Moses had begged God for an explanation. How could this possibly be? Show me all your goodness. Reveal to me your name. Moses could tell that there's far more here than he has grasped. And he's begging God for the more of it. And he gets more of it, more than anybody else in the Old Testament will get. And yet he too must only look on from afar as Abraham did. We will not get the solution to this puzzle until the Lord Jesus Christ steps upon the earth. And then, like Isaac, puts the wood of the sacrifice upon his shoulder and goes up that mountain to bear the penalty for sin. And when that happens, the just and the holy God, who will by no means clear the guilty, reveals himself as merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, who keeps steadfast love for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. When Israel receives this revelation, they respond by presenting their bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. The blueprints of the tabernacle which were laid down in chapters 25 to 31 are now taken up in obedience in chapters 35 to 40. And as you begin to read through those chapters, if you're listening carefully as you read, you will begin to hear a refrain that starts out slowly but builds in its frequency. And according to all that God commanded, thus Moses did. According to all that God commanded, Israel did. According to all that God commanded, Israel did. As you get into chapters 39 and 40, it's like hearing one of Handel's symphony with a great rolling of the timpani. It just keeps coming. According to all that God commanded, thus Israel did. What is the consequence of presenting your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Coming by faith to Him in repentance for all the great sins that you have done, the making of your idols, the committing of your adulteries. What happens when you come and stand at the foot of the cross and cry out with the thief, Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and you give your life to Him? Why, God comes down out of heaven and takes up residence in our midst. Thus Jesus said, He who loves me will keep my commandments. And the one who keeps my commandments will be loved by me and loved by my Father. And we will come and make our dwelling with him. If you read John 14, 15, and 16, the Upper Room Discourse, you will hear in it the Exodus. You will hear in it how the tabernacle of God has now become the people of God. And the Holy Spirit of God will dwell in the people who have met with their God and given themselves to their God on the basis of the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom alone we can find our salvation. And our God comes to us and dwells with us. And He counts it his greatest glory to forgive us of our sins. It is a trustworthy statement, worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Among whom, said Paul, the man who told us that, I am foremost. Now, I've talked with a lot of people as a pastor who kind of felt the same way. They thought that Paul was speaking out of their own hearts because they felt they were themselves the chief of sinners, that they had committed sins equally as great as what Israel had committed upon Sinai. So they felt a kinship with the Apostle Paul as he said that, but my friends, they were not his kins. And that is because they were not right. Paul was right. He really was the chief of sinners. Because he tells us it was for this reason that I was chosen. In order that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for all those who would believe in him for eternal life. It frankly shouldn't surprise us that he was the greatest of sinners. With whom did Jesus show the least patience? Who got his harshest words? It was the Pharisees. Who was the Pharisee of the Pharisees? Well, it was Paul. There are no sins like religious sins. Yet it was for that reason that he was chosen. So that in him, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience to reveal in your life, as he revealed at Sinai, that he is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, who keeps steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. He will by no means clear the guilty. So therefore, he came forward. And in his Son became the guilty one for us, bearing the full penalty of our sin, that we might be saved. Oh, in the revelation of all his goodness, may we with grace give ourselves to him as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And ask for that grace to live to his honor and glory all our days, to honor him who loved us and loves us to the end. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Blessed be the name of the Lord. O Lord our God, you have made yourself known to us in Jesus Christ. He has come to us full of grace and truth. We stand before you exposed in our sin, great sinners, sinners against a great love. Forgive us, O Lord our God. Draw us to yourself afresh. Renew us in our obedience. Give us grace that we may walk with our Lord Jesus Christ after the manner of his obedience. Let it be known in all the world that we are the ransomed of the Lord. Let it be known by your dwelling with us, going up with us, till at last we reach the promised rest. Until that day, keep us in your everlasting love. For we ask it through Christ our Savior. Amen.